Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, August 1st, 2001. In the Koinonia Fireside Room this morning is Peter Marty with a Bible study. Today's session number is MAP 2001-03, and it's titled, The Will of God and Your Life. Who are you anyway? Let's listen in.
I think we're ready to begin. Let me open again with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for a brand new day and a chance to make something of it. Grant us the power to look deep down inside of ourselves, even as deep as the encasement around our hearts, that by your grace, something about us might be transformed this day. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, welcome to all of you. I'm Peter Marty, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Davenport, Iowa. Some of you might be here for the first time today. How many of you would that be? Any first timers? Okay, well, welcome. Spending 5 days here, actually Monday through Friday, exploring the language we use for God and something about the will of God in our lives. And I hope those of you that get accumulation of days get new ideas and new angles of perspective rather than repetition and tiresome expected words. Let me recap just briefly what tried to accomplish yesterday by saying these few things. It was an exploration or a further exploration of some of the characteristics of God, especially in light of human tragedy and some of the sufferings that we all experience as human creatures. And what I suggested was that in addition to God being omni this and omni that, omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent and so forth and so on, that God is also love, and maybe most importantly love, and that there are things that love will not do. There are places that love will not go. There are hurts that love will not inflict. There are secrets that love will not try to know. And I did a little study or a little word study of the adjective almighty, how almighty is God. And I wanted to suggest that God suffers with us, which may bother the comfort of certain Christians, but God never suffers away from us. And by bother, I mean that there may be certain things that God cannot do. If God could heal the melanoma that's ravaging your life, but chooses not to heal that for some reason of getting your attention, or teaching you a spiritual lesson, or because having you let that ravage further in your body might be part of a larger plan with a greater purpose, it would either be a very cruel God to withhold such healing, or a pretty screwy plan to victimize wonderful people like yourself just to carry it out. The God of the scriptures, I argue, is sovereign, but it's not the sort of sovereignty that exercises categorical control. The God of the scriptures does not force people to do things that they will not consent to do. That would be rape. And God instead invites and cajoles and hopes and desires and even sacrifices God's self for trying to work with us. When I say there may be certain things that God cannot do, I mean it seriously. That God cannot force you to love someone. It's only something that God can invite and hope and wish and will that you might do. And what I was saying through much of that was the desire to treasure mystery. I think we need to do a better job of treasuring mystery in our faith. And I think, as a little aside here, that if some contemporary Christian music struggles, in my book, it's because it doesn't always do a good job with mystery. It tends to treat God rather anthropomorphically and makes God very much resemble ourselves. And this isn't good. Obviously, the best and richest of both classic hymnody and the contemporary music we have in our parishes and places like this doesn't do that, but whether it's ponderous or triumphant, I think we want to do what we can to remember the transcendent mysteries of God. One of our greatest problems, I kind of suggested, though I didn't say so too explicitly, one of our greatest problems as people of faith is this unbelievably strong desire to control our lives. And frankly, we're used to being able to exercise great control over things because we live in the Western world. We are given all of these enviable powers that keep growing with every year and in the increase of technology and engineering that give us even more and more the illusion that we can control just about everything. From the dialysis of our kidneys to the anti-lock brakes on our car. And we succeeded at being able to control things much of the time. We have access to good medical care. We have food that's nutritious and that sends us off into wonderful educational venues and entertainment opportunities. We have good income or possibilities for good jobs, comfortable homes, and all the rest. In other words, we have the power to get much of what we want. And so whenever we cannot find that power, or whenever we lose the control that we think we should have, or that we believe we deserve, or that we wish we had, we become extremely vulnerable to disappointment. And that's when that two-letter sentence comes out, or question comes out, why me? Or other things like it. We wonder what has gone wrong, because we're used to being in control. And we resent the derailment of that train of ours that had its sights set on much happier plans. And often, in our attempt to regain some semblance of control, we downshift into a gear that we think is Christian, or that sounds Christian because of the words that we use. And we say it's God's plan, or it's God's will, that this unexplainable loss of control thing is happening to me. Well, today I want to not focus so much as we have in the last couple of days on the circumstances of our lives and those external circumstances, or the mechanics of our daily living, or even on the characteristics or the attributes of God. I want to talk about you, and I want to talk about me, and I want to talk about who we are. This is the center of the 5 days, and the whole theme for this summer, as you know, is you're called by name. God knows you by name. And so I've titled this class, Who Are You Anyway? Which is a way of saying what's behind your name, or underneath your name, or inside of your name. Now, if you listen closely, and I mean very, very, very closely, to how we tend to talk about God whenever we make God responsible for the particulars of the circumstances around our lives, you'll notice a very persistent pattern and a very insidious pattern. It's all egocentric. Our language is, or the ideas behind our language, are wonderfully centered, almost magnetically so, on ourselves. The words we use might suggest that God is at the center, because after all, it's God's will and God's plan. But the reality is, I'm at the center, or you're at the center of many of those phrases and conversations. The self is at the center, and everybody else is kind of like a supporting player that God chips in and tosses in at the right moments and in the right places to both complete and round out the circumstances and the events. In other words, the assumption in most of our God talk, if I can use that phrase, the God talk about God's plan for our circumstances, is that God is manipulating the people and the events around me in just a kind of particular, indescribable, unfathomable way to create this particular circumstance for me. And then, at the moment when all the pieces come together, I'm in the spotlight to make my decision and accept this ideal, God-given job, tailored just for me. Never mind the other 9 applicants, but me. Whether it's providing you with that perfect job, or parking space, or returning your kidnapped spouse, or sending certain people your way, or saving the last piece of carrot cake in the restaurant kitchen just for you. No one has been free up to the point in which everything has been arranged, because God's been busy arranging things for that moment. But now the game changes direction, and I'm free to make a decision or to respond to a situation. And we use language like, I've been led, I feel led, I've prayed, and God has been telling me, and so forth and so on. It makes me out to be the center of the universe around which God arranges different events and coincidences and people. Now, what I'm not suggesting here is that God isn't active in your life, that God is somehow disinterested in who we are, that God is impassive, that God is impotent to act, and all these other things. I only mean to say that God is much more interested in your inner life and what you're made of than in all of your external circumstances and mine. It's the language. I'm getting at a language issue here as much as anything, because we're all in this. And we're all people of faith. But it's the language we use that appears to put God in the center, when in reality, it's leaving us squarely and very egocentrically right in the center of the stage. The Bible's full of hundreds and hundreds of examples of that. But let me turn you to just one of them. If you have a Bible, and don't worry if you don't, if you do, turn to Genesis 27. Thinking here of, again, it's language we use that displaces God and puts us in the center. This is the story of Jacob and Esau, the twins, and their father Isaac, who's very old and in need of a cornea transplant. He can't see. And as you know from this story, it's the firstborn who has the rights and privileges in ancient times, and Jacob wants that. He wants what he doesn't have. His mother, Rebecca, here happens to be an interesting kind of conspirator. As you may recall from the story, Esau is the hairy man, and Jacob is the smooth man in more ways than one. He thinks if he gets the right food, however, and becomes hairy, that he can get that blessing that he's so desperate for and have a new life. So let's pick up around verse 15 in chapter 27. Rebekah takes those Esau garments, which were inside the house, and she dresses up Jacob. And she puts the skin of those animals on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she equips him with food, and he goes off. So, verse 18. He went in to see his father and said, "My father." And dad said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of this food that you may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" Remember, this all was rapid fire, rapid pace. And here's the verse, 20. Jacob answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Or in another translation, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." It's baloney. And he knows it. He absolutely knows it. He's using God and the things of God and the language of God to serve his own purposes. And there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of examples of this in the Holy Scriptures. Among good people, you're in there. I'm in there. Faithful people. I think sometimes we know it's baloney when we talk like this, and sometimes we really don't. I mean, our piety tricks us, and we actually believe that it's true. And there are many varieties of the language we may use. We may say, "God told me this, God put me there, God sent me this angel or that." And yes, they're very sincere words, and I don't, I'm not for a minute knocking sincerity or even the faith behind them. But they often attribute all sorts of things to God that God probably has very little interest in, if nothing much to do with at all. So the title of this session, "Who Are You Anyway?" Galileo, or Sir Isaac Newton, or Copernicus, were not geniuses because they were great scientists. They were great scientists because they were geniuses. Michelangelo, if you saw Janet Seiss's piece yesterday, was not a genius because he could both paint and sculpt like you and I can't fathom. He was a great sculptor and painter because he was a genius. I'm not a thief because I steal. I steal because I'm a thief. Jesus' consistent theme in the New Testament is what we do is only an expression of what we are. And this is why Jesus doesn't lay down this huge code of laws for us to follow. He never says, "Follow my teachings." He does say, "Follow me," however. And Jesus doesn't have to lay down a big code of laws because he's much more insistent on getting the human heart set right or set straight. He's always looking to the inside. Our innermost parts. God looks at the heart, at what's important to us, not so much what's happening to us, but what is important to us, where our priorities, our passions, our desires, our wants. Again, if you have a Bible, turn to Luke 6. Luke chapter 6, one of you has an NRSV Bible. Would you venture out and start and just read 3 verses 43 to 45? Just venture out into the public silence here.
No tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorns, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of the heart produces good, and the evil person out of evil treasure produces evil. For it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks.
Okay. Let me read that in a different translation. This is Eugene Peterson. I touted his writing the other day. He's a great theologian, and it's a good theological read of the New Testament. He's almost done. I spoke with him a few months ago. He has only one more book of the Old Testament to translate. This project's almost killing him, but he is translating the Old Testament also into contemporary language. I did see in the bookstore yesterday that the New Testament and Psalms is available in hardcover. Whether it's still there or not, I don't know. But here's his translation of the same 3 verses. You don't get wormy apples off a healthy tree, nor good apples off a diseased tree. The health of the apple tells you the health of the tree. You must begin with your own life-giving lives. It's who you are, not what you say and do, that counts. Your true being brims over into true words and deeds. The health of the apple tells the health of the tree. You must begin with your own life-giving life. It's who you are, not so much what you say and do, that counts. Your true being brims over into true words and deeds. There's other examples of bad things that come from the heart in the New Testament. I think Mark chapter 7 tells you, or I think it's 7, about fornication and all the evil things that come out of, that defile a person, that come out of the heart. This is simply a passage about the good things. What I'm driving at is that God looks more interestedly at the heart, at the innermost portion of ourselves than the actions. And that's why even when Jesus talks about murder or adultery, he's driving at points that drill into our hearts and that get into the core of who we are. And that's why when you put an offering in the offering plate come Sunday, any number of motives, of course, could drive that gift or that contribution or that donation of $20. It could be a really sincere spirit of giving and selflessness. It could be pride. It could be perceived social pressures that you feel with the two people sitting beside you who put in $50 bills or $10 bills, or it could indeed be conformity. It might be a desire for an IRS deduction. Any number of things could motivate that gift, and that's why I think Jesus is constantly looking at the heart. We don't fool God. That's one thing that becomes apparent over and over as we digest our lives in the Holy Scriptures. It's just about impossible to fool God, because God is always slicing and zoning in down deep in the heart. And if Jesus ever zings you, he's zinging your heart, because God has this way of seeing misguided hearts and egocentric spirits and lives that are all jumbled up with contradiction. Jesus calls this sin and goes after it for all he's worth, including his own life. And we know that from the gospel. And I think we know this also, but I'll say it again anyways, just for clarification purposes. that sin has to do with who you are. And your sins have to do with what you do. There's a difference there between the singular and the plural. If you listen closely the next time the Eucharist is celebrated and the cup is lifted up, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you and for all people for the forgiveness of sin. To forgive everything of who you are, more so even than what you do. Sin is the cause, sins are the effect. And Jesus goes consistently after the cause. And I love a quote of someone, I don't know who said it, but being good or being nice in order to counteract our sin is like scrubbing in the shower to get rid of your suntan. It doesn't work. God's workshop, for those of you that have a workshop and can think in terms of a workshop or a craft, God's workshop is not so much the external circumstances of our lives and the clever arrangement of those circumstances, but rather the interior of our lives, our hearts, striving to change who we are so that our priorities will change accordingly, our desires will change accordingly, our greeds will change accordingly. Greediness will change accordingly. Jesus is obsessed with who we are, even more so than with what we do. Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Focus on the word in. Create inside of me, O Lord, a brand new heart. And put a new and right spirit within me. Because if that happens, we know all kinds of beautiful things happen. That's why we open up the season of Lent with that particular passage, hoping that the next 40 days, some marvelous things might spring from the inside out. Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put right inside of you. We didn't think that baptism was in the Old Testament, but there it is. A new heart I will give you, a new spirit I will put within you. And there's all kinds of other passages that you could turn to. What I'm arguing against, or trying to help yourselves and myself say no to, is a religion of coincidences. For we routinely ask God to intervene in our outer circumstances while hoping that God will keep God's nose out of our inner hearts, inner things, like spiritual indifference and pride and selfishness. It scares the wits out of us to think that God might actually be more interested in those things than in arranging the circumstances around our lives. It's an easy mistake to make, by the way, to seek miracles in the wrong place. But if you watch that New Testament narrative closely, Jesus was most bothered, most irritated by those who kept coming after him looking for the next external miracle, when what he really wanted to do was change their hearts and reform their lives and refashion themselves based on the inside out. I don't mean to say that God leaves us just to grope around helplessly. God's not at all afraid to work with us on cleaning up the mess of our lives. But I think God cleans up the mess beginning on the inside first and works from the inside out. If we can change who we are in a daily kind of way, we also get to change our priorities accordingly. And I'll talk about that tomorrow and our priorities and our vocations and our callings and our wants. What I'm trying to say today is to expect God to tinker in our circumstances and to piddle around with whether or not we really should order grilled cheese or pasta primavera is to miss the whole point of Christianity. In fact, what I'll say even more about tomorrow is that if we want to read God into our every circumstance, we may well be evading commitment. And it's a rather insidious alternative to handing over to the Lord our hearts, which I think is the goal of a faithful life. Let me say, close with one thing, and then we'll open up to comments and questions. This one thing is hypocrisy. I think that the one thing that gets Jesus' blood boiling more than anything else is hypocrisy. And we can read in the scriptures about the Pharisees and scribes all we want, but let's be honest, they were religious people, and we're religious people. And so we better read ourselves right into the scriptures. It really cooked him, hypocrisy. And you may say, well, what's so bad about hypocrisy that it could be such a chief preoccupation of Jesus? Well, I think when we think of hypocrisy, let's not think of merely pretending one thing and practicing something that's contradictory. It's the exploitation of God that bothered Jesus. It was using God and the things of God as a means to some other ends. Let me say that again. It's the using of God and the things of God, and maybe even the language of God, as a means to some other end, often an end which ends up serving ourselves. Read Matthew 23 sometime, and there's paragraph after paragraph. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, da 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 da. And a lot of it has to do with using God for the sake of being noticed by other people. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew 6, if you would, please. Matthew 6. This is probably the most explicit address Jesus gives to hypocrisy. I knew all your names, I'd call on one of you to read. But again, someone with an NRSV Bible, if you would read chapter 6, verse 1 through 8.
Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him.
Okay, and then it goes on to utter the Lord's Prayer and say some things about the configuration of your face and looking dismal and so forth. Let me read that from Eugene Peterson's translation again. The same word, just spoken differently. Jesus says, "Be especially careful when you're trying to be good, so that you don't make a performance out of it. It might be good theater, but the God who made you won't be applauding. When you do something for someone else, don't call attention to yourself. You've seen them in action, I'm sure. Play actors, I call them. Treating prayer meeting and street corner-like as a stage. Acting compassionate as long as someone is watching, playing to the crowds. They get applause, true, but that's all they get. When you help someone out, don't think about how it looks. Just do it quietly and unobtrusively. That is the way your God, who conceived you in love, working behind the scenes, helps you out. And when you come before God, don't turn that into a theatrical production either. All these people making a regular show out of their prayers, hoping for stardom. Do you think God sits in a box seat? Here's what I want you to do. Find a quiet, secluded place so you won't be tempted to role play before God. Just be there as simply and honestly as you can manage. The focus will shift from you to God, and you will begin to sense God's grace. The world is full of so-called prayer warriors who are prayer ignorant. They're full of formulas and programs and advice, peddling techniques for getting what you want from God. Don't fall for that nonsense. This is your Father you're dealing with, and He knows you better. And He knows better than you exactly what you need. Hypocrisy cooked Jesus, not so much because it was the contradiction in the pretending of what one really was, but it was because of the use of God and the things and the treasures and the riches of God as a means to serve one's own end. And all this is my way of saying, not that God's disinterested in the circumstances of our lives, or that God's inactive in the rest of today for you or for me. It's just that according to Jesus Christ and the gospel, what God cares most about is the transformation of our hearts and the change that can happen within us. Because depending on what happens within us, all kinds of possibilities can happen outside of us. And I think that's why we see that some people who suffer such enormous tragedy and who live with such persistent suffering have the most profound faith. I mean it. And they can do anything spiritually because of that. And that's why some of the people who have the greatest and most beautiful lives with outwardly and apparently no suffering can also have the most shallow faith. The veneer kind of faith, the God talk kind of faith. But Jesus goes after the human heart. He goes after yours, He goes after mine. And when you wake up, whether you make the sign of the cross or not, whether you open with the Lord's Prayer or not, just keep asking that question of yourself, who am I? And keep remembering that Jesus is there to work with you. But He's always going to work from the inside out. Well, let's talk. Questions, comments, thoughts?
Does He work in our hearts whether we try or not?
I think I would say yes and no, but mostly if God did work in our hearts, it wouldn't be very apparent because it does require consent. We have to allow access to God. You know, speaking of sovereignty, any human sovereign in this world is only successful insofar as that sovereign can obtain the consent of the citizenry over whom he or she is dictating and governing tyrannically or otherwise. But without the consent of the people, they're pretty worthless. Hitler would have never gotten anywhere without those youth troops and stormtroopers and everybody else consenting to his vision for the Third Reich. God requires some participation on our part and some rather active consent. And that's a beautiful thing, because every day we get to wake up and you and I have 15 hours or whatever it is before we go back to bed. And we can either choose to respond with the kind of things that are befitting of God's hopes and invitations and desires, or we can do our own thing and let God's word fall like that seed on the rocky soil.
So what do we do with our daughter or son or friend or spouse who have a hardness of heart? And
example, an invitation. And I'd say example first, an invitation second. But never forcing, never condemning. I had a woman in our parish, she must be 78, 9, maybe even 80. Her son, I think, is 45, lives in Wisconsin, does not go to church, hasn't for 20 years. I don't think this woman's ever missed a Sunday in her life. And she's absolutely distraught. And he comes to church 2 weeks ago because he's in town visiting. And she says, "Pastor, I want you to notice, here he is. He made it to church. Isn't this great?" And he's in the receiving line, and there's all these people waiting to come. And she's pointing to him and pointing at his shoulder. He was just like to shrink into the ground. He came to church because he was home with mom. And maybe if we keep working on him, we can get him to go to church. And I kept thinking, oh, come on,
don't do that.
You might have destroyed him for another 20 years. And she called me that week, and she wrote me that week, and she wanted me to call the pastor in Lake Geneva. And figuring that this guy's a community figure and a community leader, that pastor might have the inspiration to call this guy and talk him into coming to church. It doesn't work that way. Patience is a virtue, and the only way to soften hearts, I think, is by example that's not heavy-handed, even in its joy, and it's inviting. Yeah?
What about prayer? What about praying for that person?
Oh, I think that's fine and good. To pray for that person. But I always think of prayer as about the business of changing us. And if there's something that might be transformed in even the way we relate to that person, maybe that's what we need to pray for, as much as for God working in and for that person. I mentioned in the earlier session, and I'll say it again, Barbara Brown Taylor, she's this great Episcopal priest who writes wonderful things. And when she writes or talks about John the Baptist out in the wilderness, those are lessons that come up in Advent every year, and all these people that trot out into the middle of nowhere to listen to this guy berate them in his sandals and honey and all that other stuff. She says that there's a reason why John's out in the wilderness. Because she says, in the city, it's easy to point at the sins of other people. But when you're in the wilderness, you have nobody to look at but yourself. In fact, if you've been in the middle of the desert, the only thing you can hear is your own heartbeat. And she said, that's why John the Baptist works out in the wilderness. Because maybe there's a chance of getting at the insides rather than having us point at the outsides. And I mention this now only because as we attend to and look at the people who appear to us to be deficient in faith, or who bother us from their absence in church, or who seem to have this shell that we can't break, rather than just focusing on our attention on them at the expense of what might also be happening within us, I want to keep reminding ourselves to say, let's not ignore some transformations within us. Yeah, in the back.
Your closing statements regarding deep suffering having the potential to lead to deep faith and maybe lack of suffering leading to shallower faith. Is it possible to acquire deep faith without suffering, and how do you affect that?
Oh, absolutely. And I didn't mean to make that a categorical kind of statement. I just, like you, may happen to notice those people in both of those areas that really rise up or fall down because of their apparent that apparent truth I was trying to suggest. Yes, an individual left the first session this morning and basically said, you know, what do you do if a wonderful thing happens in your life? And you're really blessed. And I have this deep sense that it couldn't have happened without God. I mean, God gave me the things that are mine and allowed me to work those things in the way that I've tried my best to work them, and lo and behold, I'm blessed. Isn't it fair to call that God's will? Can't I say that? I said to him, well, I think you can, but I wouldn't put your attention in that direction, which is sort of looking backwards at the cause of those blessings. I'd rather have you look forward at what you're going to do with those blessings. And when I tuck my kids in at night and we say prayers, you know, they thank God for butterflies, flowers, and rainbows, and for good soup at supper, and for Holden Village fun, and all that good stuff. And I do the same. But I also hope that underneath that gratitude is this desire, this plea, this hope, this request that God will help us make something of those blessings and use that gratitude to even greater purposes in the future. And that this individual who may have a significant job promotion or a great year-end bonus or whatever it is, spend less time looking at where it came from and more time figuring out what inner city project he's now going to fund or what after school program he's going to commit his own energies toward. I want to shift the focus when we are blessed and when life is riding high to not wallow in what can potentially be the pride of identifying God's will, because the person in the next hospital room may not have that same benefit, that same ecstasy, that same privilege. But to take that blessing and take that gratitude and work it to even more good things. Because after all, we're servants on a journey. Faith is never finished. It's never complete. And as Luther used to say, the biggest problem with humility is the minute you discover it, you're no longer humble for the pride of discovering it. I think that's a little bit the same with God's will or God's plan in our lives. Let's not focus too much on it, and rather say, how are we going to use ourselves as stewards of the riches of the kingdom of God? Yeah.
I'm troubled by what you're saying, and again, I think it's a good trouble. But your message seems very close to secular humanism. It seems very like, you know, if I go away and I focus on making the world a better place, and I focus on, you know, removing the distractions of selfishness and greed within myself, and that's the work that is before us. Help me out here.
Okay. But before, when I said Jesus doesn't tell us to follow his teachings, I probably should have said before saying that Jesus says, follow me. And when I talk about going out into the wilderness of life, or however you want to define wilderness, I only mean that as the best occasion to get past some of the noise and frenzy and excesses of our lives. as was said in meditation the other night in chapel, the great Elijah passage, I think Brian spoke to that. Elijah didn't find God in the earthquake and the thunder and all the noise. Elijah found God in the silence. And I'm not talking about looking introspectively for the sake of looking introspectively, but looking introspectively to know God and the way God works and wants access to our hearts. And what I'm pleading for, and I'll bring a great quote tomorrow if I think of it, from Mike Iaconelli, who's familiar to some of you on the West Coast here. He pleads that we might spend less time trying to know God's will and more time trying to know God. So not for a minute. Are we supposed to just do our own thing with our own resourcefulness? I do believe, and I'll talk very extensively about the fruits of the Spirit with which we are gifted, and which I hope we will engage. And they wouldn't be ours were they not gifted to us by the Holy Spirit. But this is far more than one's own action plan for change. I simply think that, as I tried to say in the opening prayer tonight, it's the encasement, it's the shell around our heart that needs cracking if God's going to really transform us, and we're going to do more than just talk in holy ways. I don't know if that helps, but we'll keep wrestling. We get to talk around the ark today if you want. Yes?
What do you think about this whole phenomenon around the prayer of Jabez and the Christian and secular community using it to gain worldly goods?
Yeah, I haven't personally bought the book. I did skim it, which is about all it requires, on the bestseller section in Borders. It's just phenomenal, whoever's making the money off this little thing of a little verse in the Old Testament. I mean, you pick up your Bible, and there's riches in there that we don't need the prayer of Jabez. We need to be bombarded by the words of Jesus Christ in 1,000 different ways. And I spoke yesterday about paradox because I really want to embrace it. I think complacency and contentment is a real danger for those of us that are deeply committed in the church and consider ourselves faithful people. As J.P. Sanders, as a biblical scholar, once said, if upon reading a passage of the New Testament you find yourself immediately on the side of Jesus, you've probably misread the passage. And I want to go after that complacency and not settle into it. And any quick suggestions that manipulate that God's word too smoothly make me nervous. And I haven't read the particulars of the Jabez book, but I would want to throw some tough passages at myself that have nothing to do with the world he's suggesting. But I've seen members who have been inspired by it, and again, I'd say, great, but take what you have and keep making something of it. You've got tomorrow and the day after to live. You've got people's lives to affect and infect with goodness. And so rather than becoming prideful for what you've gained, take it, use it, and keep reshaping the world.
But that's exactly what the prayer of Jabez says.
Mm-hmm.
That is what it says.
Yeah, again, those of you that have read it can speak more authentically to it. I just, until I read it, I can't comment more comprehensively. Others of you, we have a few more minutes if you want.
Can you say something about how the community functions to help transform your own spirit?
Great question. Especially being in such a beautiful community as this one. The power of Christian community is something that we all should keep looking at how to deepen. Because if there are forms of modern spirituality that irritate me, it's mostly because, more than anything else, I think because of their individualistic punch. That everything is between you and the Lord. And never mind that there might be other people from whom one can learn and grow and indeed affect and shape. I often think that, and I meet many people in my life who don't need the church, they say. They don't want the church, or maybe they just don't care about the church because they do believe in God. And they have their little airport books, the bookstores that you can buy at the front cash register. They have those by their bed, and they have a Bible. And they'll tell me, Pastor, I believe in God. I just don't see the need for church. And the way I look at it is the power and the significance of Christian community, of being in the fellowship of other believers, with everyone else in this room and everyone else in your congregation, means that unavoidably you are in the midst of people who are unlike yourself. And through them, and through their wealth and their poverty, their wholeness and their brokenness, their mental illness and their incredible IQ, through everything that they are, you get to become a different person and become more and more conformed to the image of God. If you stay away from all of that, if you stay away from the power of community, the chances are good that you will more and more make God to conform to your image. Because let's face it, any one of us can make God anything we want God to be, and God can be as prejudiced and bigoted and selfish as we might be. God, in fact, might be no larger than we are. But what I'm submitting to you is that we need more than scripture. We need more than Joy for Life. We need more than self-help books. We do need community. Because our prayer ought to be that we might be made more and more into the image of God, an image that is so magnificent we can't even quite fathom. But we're going to come closer to that image the more we're in community and the closer we are to other people. And I think that's why Jesus was hell-bent on keeping us together, sending us out in the first place two by two and then so many more things after. There's a French philosopher who said there's two things you can't do alone in life. One is to be married and the other is to be a Christian. And I think Christian community is imperative for keeping our sights broad and our imaginations wide. Anyone else, or shall we wrap up? All done? Well, thank you very much. Appreciate it. See you tomorrow.